The church has many enemies, and there's one in particular that is really, really terrible. Ironically, it's not what you think. Often when we think of the enemy of the church, we think of sin. There it is. That's the worst thing that's possible. But this enemy is worse than that, I believe. This enemy is the saying that what they do is they have the cure for sin. You do what we say, and we have the cure for that for you. It is the goal of this group of people to suck the joy out of your life. That's what they want to do. They try their best to steal the freedom that Jesus Christ has produced. You see, what I'm talking about is religiosity or legalism. It's always been here. Ever since the Tower of Babel, man is incurably religious. And it always is getting in the way of a relationship with God. Back in 1963, S. Lewis Johnson, who was a New Testament Greek scholar at Dallas Seminary, wrote in Bibsack, the seminary's magazine, he wrote this little article, and he said this in it. He said, one of the most serious problems facing Orthodox Christian church today is the problem of legalism. One of the most serious problems facing the church in Paul's day was the problem of legalism. You see, in every day, it's the same. Legalism wrenches the joy of the Lord from the Christian believer. And with the joy of the Lord goes his power for vital worship and vibrant service. Nothing is left but a cramped, sober, dull, listless profession. The truth is betrayed, and the glorious name of our Lord becomes a synonym for a gloomy killjoy. The Christian under law is a miserable parody of what the real thing should be. Legalism is the belief that if you abide by all their rules, then you'll be acceptable to God and to us. That's religiosity or legalism. It emphasizes the external appearances, and it's always, always accompanied by self-righteousness and pride. But most importantly for what we've been looking at the last few weeks, it was the greatest enemy of Jesus Christ when he was on earth. No question about it, these were his enemies. The Pharisees of Jesus' day, I would call the Mount Rushmore of all religious or legalistic people. Open up your Bible to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Two short stories here. One of them we'll be able to conclude from what we see in the story, and the second one are the words of Jesus Christ, particularly of what his opinion is of some. So it's the context is verse 13. It says he went out again to the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. Now, this is at Capernaum, town of about 1,500 on the Sea of Galilee. That's where he's been based so far. And he's teaching at the seashore because they couldn't fit all the people into the synagogue. That's one reason. The other reason is many of the people that came to hear Christ, they wouldn't allow in the synagogue. They were forbidden to go into the synagogue. So Jesus is on the seashore and he's teaching. Now we're going to run into this case right here in verse 14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in a tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. He got up and he followed him. Now, let me explain what that word means. This little section, what I just said is scandalous. This would have caused all kinds of gossip, all kinds of people upset. You see, this is, and notice, you don't even know this guy from this name, do you? Levi, the son of Alphaeus. But you know his other name, Matthew. He's the guy who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. You see, and no one knows how his name got changed. Doesn't tell us Jesus changed it. It seems as though Matthew changed his own name. Kind of an interesting thought when you think about it from that point of view. Matthew thought it might be good not to have my own name. Now, the word Matthew, by the way, means the gift of the Lord. That's a tremendous name in the sense of what happens to him. And so he's at a tax booth, and it's a small booth. You know, I mean, kind of small. And he's there between Syria, Damascus, that goes all the way through Capernaum and off to the coast. And his job is to pick up taxes for anybody who travels or does business. That's what he does. Now understand how this works. You have to buy your tax business. It goes to the highest bidder. So it's franchised, just like McDonald's, okay? And just like McDonald's, you have to have money to buy a tax booth. So it takes money to make money in this case. The taxes went ultimately to Rome, but there's a middleman, Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas is who Matthew or Levi worked for. His job was, no matter how you traveled, no matter what goods you had, no matter what happened, how many wheels you had on your cart, even one account said how many legs you have on your donkey. Everything is taxed. They tax everything. Rome wants its section, and then you, whatever you get off the top of that, that's yours. And so what happens with these tax gatherers, you can imagine, they're not popular with their people at all. They're hated. In fact, in the Mishnah writes that a tax gatherer is equal to a murderer. That's how much these people are hated. And so consequently, they're called a mokus. Mokus is the word used for them. And there is a great mokus, that's the district guy, that'd be Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a big timer. Then you have what they call little mokus, that'd be Levi. His job is to collect taxes. Now, what's amazing about this is almost as though he's a leper. You don't talk to these people. You don't touch these people. You don't have anything to do with these people. And yet, everybody went out to the seashore to hear Jesus. And Matthew went. And we understand the way this works by how he responds. He believed Jesus. He trusted in Jesus. And so Jesus now is coming by. Here he is in his tax booth. And Jesus simply walks up to him, just like he did with the four fishermen so far. He walks up and he says, "Follow me." And it says, and he got up and he followed him. My goodness. Luke says he forsook everything and got up and followed him. Jesus just said, "Follow me." He says, "Okay, I'm going." I mean, that's an amazing thing when you think about what happened to him. And all this stuff. One writer said this: so Levi Matthew, the traitor, Levi Matthew, the extortioner, the robber, the outcast, the greedy, abusive sinner, became a disciple and an apostle and a writer of the history of Jesus. He lost a career, he gained eternal glory. He lost material possessions, he gained heaven. He lost earthly security, and he gained heavenly inheritance. He knew what the Jewish leaders did not know. He knew that it was for men and women like him that Jesus had come to bring salvation. He knew he was a sinner. And by the way, the religious and legalistic type knew he was a sinner too. They just didn't know they were. Hold your place here and go with me to Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. Jesus speaking again. It says, and he also told a parable to some people, specific people, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they viewed others with contempt. That's them. That's the religious group. That's the legalist. They viewed themselves as righteous. They viewed others with contempt. Now listen to the words of the Lord. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, not even like this tax collector. Thank you that I'm me, Lord." Wow. That's the mantra. Now, remember what I'm saying here about this whole idea of religion or legalism. I said this before, and I'll say it again. Religion is advice. All religions in the world give advice. If you take our advice, you can become acceptable to God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not advice. It's news. It's news. Here it is. This is what Jesus came. This is what Jesus did. You can accept it or reject it, but here it is. This is not advice. So this guy says that. Now notice what Jesus says then after that. He says, Notice what the Pharisee goes on and says. I fast twice a week. We'll see this in a moment. Every Monday, every Thursday, I fast. Every week. You know what that means? I'm spiritual. That means I'm spiritual. I pay tithes on all that I get. Now, but the tax collector, standing at some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, and he said, God, be merciful on me, the sinner. Wow. Jesus, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus couldn't be more specific. A Pharisee, everyone admired. They're the most holy men you'll ever meet. A tax gatherer, everyone couldn't stand them. They were considered traitors to their own people. Jesus said, which one's justified before him? It's an amazing thing. Now back to Mark. It says then, and it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. Now, Luke adds, Matthew has a big house. That shouldn't surprise us. He's making money. Okay, and guess who shows up? All the other tax gatherers. All the others viewed as sinners. Everyone who's a dirty, despicable person to the religious community is there. And they're having dinner together. And it's that dinner like you have at biblical times. There's no tables. You lay down on the floor and rest on one elbow, and you have a short table where the food is served. And so you just rest. And in that world of hospitality, when you dine with someone, you accept them. Dining with a person means I accept you. Well, what is this man of God? What is this man dining with these people? You see, their question is not really a question. It's more of a criticism. That's the way I see this. Wow. And it says, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and the tax gatherers, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners? You don't do that. You avoid these people. That's our advice. If you want to get right with God. Well, he's the Son of God. He's God incarnate. Okay, but they didn't see that. You violated our rules. Now, the Pharisees, there was probably about 6,000 of them at the time of Christ, common men, unbelievably devoted to the law, and they made up hundreds upon hundreds of more laws than the law had. Hundreds. They had a law for everything in life. And if you did their law the way they told you, they said, you'll be acceptable to God and you'll be acceptable to us. You can't possibly mean these men would ever be acceptable. And he says, they're saying, how could this man be of God? No one of God would even go near these people. Hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Beautiful analogy by Jesus Christ. A tremendous analogy. He gives himself the analogy, I am the spiritual doctor, and I'm here for sick people. Now, some of you, I don't know what your own fetishes are, so I won't even go there, but for some of you, how many of you think I feel great today, I got to go see a doctor? I just want to. I just love seeing the doctor all the time. I just want to go see him again. I know I feel great. When do you go see a doctor? For me, for most of my life, it's only when I absolutely have to. Okay? Why? Because, man, I think I'm sick. That's what Jesus is saying. Notice, Jesus said, I am the spiritual doctor. The righteous don't have any need for me at all. You see, that's the one group of people Jesus says, I can't reach you and I can't help you. You see, you think you're spiritually healthy, and you're not. But you think you are. Paul picked up on that in Romans. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. How many? No, not one. There's no one. But they think they are. I am. I follow the advice of this form of legalism or religiosity. That's what I do. So Jesus says that, and he says, look, I'm not coming for you. I'm coming for something else. This has never changed. The true church of Jesus Christ, by the way, is not made up of people who think they're righteous. In fact, if you're sitting here today and you think you're really righteous, you're probably in the wrong church. You can go find one that will think they're righteous too, but this isn't it. The people in the church are the people who know they're not righteous. We know we're not. And it's not made up of people who believe that they can make themselves acceptable to God, because you can't. This is people who know they can't make themselves acceptable to God. They can only receive what God has done for them. That's what Jesus is talking about. You see, the first point is simply this. Legalism or religiosity will immunize you against the real disease of the gospel of God's grace. That's what it'll do. I remember Howard Hendricks saying that my second year at Dallas Seminary. And he talked about the danger of religion. And he said, guys, religion will immunize you against the real disease of the gospel. And by the way, if you've ever witnessed to a religious person, you know exactly what I'm saying. No, I got my religion. I follow that advice and I'm in. But you're not. That's what Jesus Christ is trying to say here. That's not the way this works at all. Well, then he goes on and he says this. He said, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Now notice two groups. The Pharisees we know of. This is John the Baptist's disciples. They're fasting. Why? Because they've been affected. We'll talk about us being affected in a moment, but they were fasting just like the Pharisees. Remember, they went out from Jerusalem and Judea. John baptized them and said, repent, remember, of your sins. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah is here. They went out and did that, but they're still religious at their heart, and so they're fasting. I want to show God. I'm fasting. The Pharisees turned fasting into an art. We'll see this in just a moment. An art, beyond belief art. So they're fasting. But notice what the question is. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and they said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast? Your disciples don't even fast. What's going on here? How can they be right with God if you're not fasting? Jesus' response is just amazing of what he says. Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Wow. That's an amazing thing. What Jesus just said is an amazing thing. They understood exactly what he meant. It's against Jewish law to fast at a wedding. The rabbis actually wrote laws that said, in any Jewish celebration, you are forbidden to fast. It's a celebration. They knew that. Notice what the analogy Jesus uses. I'm the bridegroom. You see, these are my attendants with me, my best men. You think they should be fasting? This is a celebration. Messiah is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is a time of celebrating. What would you fast for? You see, that's interesting on his part. And then notice what he says next then. He says in verse 20, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. They'll fast in that day. See, he knew exactly what was going to happen. It's an amazing thing. To give you a better picture of this, go with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And show you what happens. Matthew 6, verse 16. Jesus speaking, he says this. Whenever you fast, do not put on the gloomy face. Notice what he calls them, as the hypocrites do. You know that? That's the Pharisees, most religious people in their country. Don't you do that. He said, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. He said, truly I say to you, that's all the reward they'll get. Every Monday and every Thursday, the Pharisees would put on his old clothes, like his old morning clothes. get some charcoal, put it on his cheeks and under his eyes. What is he doing? He's fasting. He's fasting. Unbelievable. It's just unbelievable. What? Yeah, he's fasting. Jesus says, man, oh man, wait, that's so wrong. What's what Jesus says? He says, but you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your feet, and get your best Saturday night clothes on, paraphrase, and that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret, he'll reward you in secret. You should never look better than when you're fasting. I hate to say this, but it's true. I've had Christians over all these years come to me and say, Pastor, I got to let you know. What? I'm fasting. I got to let you know. There's your reward. Do you want me to say, wow? You see how this works? Jesus said it's exactly the opposite. Do you know how many fasts were required in the Old Testament under the law? This won't be hard. The lowest number you can think of. One. One fast. Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The nation was told to fast because that is the picture, the shadow of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. That was the day they fasted. Every other fast in the Old Testament was voluntary. That would be completely up to you. And you find in the Old Testament, I found 1 day fast, 3 day fast, 7 day fast, 21 day fast, and Moses had a 40 day fast. But all voluntary. Every single one of them. You see, they've lost this whole point of what fasting is. Fasting is a preoccupation with a problem that's so big to you that you don't want food and you want to humble yourself before the Lord and just go to the Lord in prayer. There's nothing spiritually magical about fasting. Nothing. And certainly nothing if it's not rightly motivated. Go with me to Isaiah 58 and verse 3 in the Old Testament, 700 years before Christ. Now, notice what this is all pre-exile, by the way. God's so upset with Israel that he's going to put them in exile. They're going to go into Babylonian captivity. Isaiah is there to try to turn them back. They don't get it. And they don't get turned back. They go to Babylon. Verse 3 says, this is their question to God. Why have we fasted and you don't see it? Come on. Why have we humbled ourselves and you don't even notice? What's going on here? We're fasting. That should mean something. Behold, on the day of your fast, he said, you find your desire and you drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife, he said, to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. He said, is it a fast like this, which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? It is for the bowing of one's head like a reed, for the spreading out of sackcloth and ashes in bed. He said, how can you say you're fasting when you treat your people like crap? You're horrible to people. Then you say, I'm fasting, I should get something out of this? Verse 7, he said, is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? And when you see the naked, to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like the dawn and your recovery will be speedily and spring forth. He says over in verse 10, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness. He said, as your gloom will become like midday, and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give you strength to your bones. And he said, and you will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water. God says your whole life is anti-God. Why would you think I'm going to honor you because you're fasting? How could you possibly believe this? Because religiosity and legalism said fasting makes you spiritual. And they started believing it. And fasting is one of those disciplines I've heard in the Christian church ever since I've been a pastor. A lot of Christians think, but fasting means they're spiritual. If you're fasting, you're spiritual. Not necessarily at all. You see, it doesn't work like that. And by the way, I can tell you this. If you're telling people you're fasting, I can guarantee that's not spiritual. Okay? If someone says to you, I've known you for 10 years. I never even knew you fasted. That might be spiritual. You never let anybody know. You see, that should reflect your fasting should reflect your heart. Now back to Mark. So, everybody seems to understand what he's saying. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 53, it says this. Isaiah 53, 700 years before Christ, about the Messiah. By oppression and judgment, he, the Messiah, will be taken away. He will be cut off from the land of the living. That's what's going to happen to Jesus. You see, that's what's going to happen to Jesus. How did the disciples feel when Jesus was dead? They were fasting, I'm sure. What do we do now? By the way, who instigated his crucifixion? The religious crowd. From this moment on in Mark, they've designated, we must kill this man. You see how intolerant their religion legalism is of the Son of God who's right there in their midst. That's how far off course you can get. So, legalism or religiosity can immunize you against the real disease. They didn't like Jesus at all. One writer said this, they were so much into self-righteousness. He preached grace. They were into denying that they were sinful. He preached repentance from sin. They were proud of their religiosity. He preached humility. They were into external ceremony. He preached a transformed heart. They held tightly to the old, and he offered them the new. They loved the approval of men. He offered them the approval of God. They were into ritual. Jesus was into a relationship with God. That's the difference between the two. Now, Jesus is going to say the second point right here. And it's an amazing point when you think about it. Jesus is going to say that the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be added to any religious or legalistic system. You cannot add it. I hear a lot of that in our day. Okay, here's what he says first. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, and the new from the old, and it's worse, he said, and a worse tear results. Notice the key words for Jesus is the word no one. So how many people can pull this off? No one, Jesus said. Now, what's he mean? This is before, by the way, for us, we understand, we have synthetic fabric. So you can patch something pretty well. They only had natural fabrics, whether it be cotton or wool or whatever it is. Well, if you have natural fabrics and you wash them, what happens? They shrink. Okay? Now, he's saying if you have a natural fabric and you shrink it down and now there's a hole in it, you say, I'm going to take a brand new piece of fabric and I'm going to sew it all around and sew it right in that hole and it'll be fine. Except what's going to happen to the new fabric? It's going to shrink. And then what happens to all the stitching? It just all pulls apart and you got a gigantic hole now with all the stitching. Jesus said, what's he mean? You can't take old fabric and patch in a new patch. He said, that doesn't exist. You cannot do that. He said, under any circumstances could you do that? You must replace, he says, you can't repair. I didn't come to repair your system. I came to replace your system. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. Then he makes his next analogy, and he says this. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost in the skins as well. No one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. They all knew that as well. The wineskins were interesting. I read an account that I found fascinating. In the Old Testament, they talked about if you had a small goat that was you sacrificed, you could take and skin the goat. Once you skinned the goat, you would sew up his legs, okay? And then where his neck was, you'd leave that open, and that would become a way you could carry your wine. So they would pour in the new wine in the new skin. Then, as it all settled out, they would pour it into another container, clean that back out, and then pour it in again. They do it 3-4 times to get it as pure as they wanted. But the key element is new wine can only go in a new wineskin, because once the wine is in there for a long time and it becomes old, it becomes brittle and then it cracks. If you put new wine, who has a fermentating process in it, in an old skin, guess what it does? It just bursts. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is just saying, no one puts new wine into an old wineskin, otherwise the wine will burst the skins. He said, so what he is telling them, and it's kind of interesting, is that, look, you can't add what I'm saying to your system. You can't. You can't sew me into your system. And you can't add me to your religiosity. It doesn't work like that. And then Luke adds something very interesting. The last passage I want to look at is Luke 5, verse 37 through 39, actually 39. And this is really the dilemma for all of us. Luke writes this. He has the same story, verse 37, no one puts new wine in old wineskins, otherwise a new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Then he says this, and no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, the old is good enough. What's he mean? He means that for a very religious person, they aren't going to buy into his gospel of grace. The old is good enough for me. That was what the Pharisees said to him. The old's good enough. I have my religion. That's good enough for me. Man is incurably religious. He can't help himself. This is no easy task for us. You see, and one of the things, many of you come from all kinds of different backgrounds, but of all the people I've ever witnessed to in my life, I much rather witness personally to a philosophical agnostic or atheist. I enjoy talking to them. I have a philosophical background, but I like that. Hardest person to witness to. An unbelievably deeply religious person. It's amazing. It's just like, wait, you don't see in this? You don't understand what Jesus is saying here? Nope. And what Luke is saying is, look, they want that old wine and the old wineskin. I just think that's amazing. He said, after drinking old wine, they don't wish for new wine. So it should never discourage us at all in any sense of the word. So two great lessons for us. Religion and legalism will immunize you against the gospel of grace, and the grace of the gospel cannot be added to any religious or legalistic system. Legalism and grace is just like water and oil. They don't mix. Let's pray. Father, these words of Jesus set the stage for his enemies, the religious zealots of his day, to be motivated by deep hatred for him, to do everything in their power to end his life. Father, nothing has really changed. Religion is open to many ideas, but never the idea of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross for the sins of the world, that is a gift of God freely given to anyone who would believe it. That idea is resisted because it's not advice. It's news of what Jesus did. Father, it's an amazing thing that now happens in Jesus' ministry. From this day forward, his enemies are clear. They are the most religious people in the nation Israel. Have decided to set him in the middle of their bullseye and spend the rest of his ministry attacking him. Father, may we be encouraged when we find ourselves frustrated, when we witness to someone who's incurably religious, but continue to witness and tell them what Jesus Christ has done in our lives. And the miracle of rebirth can happen to them just like it happened to us. Thank you, Father, for all that Christ has done for me. In Jesus' name. Amen.